the high school students as well. They have finals this week and leave like right at the last day of school, so they may be in a little stress getting there. And mom and dad won't be stressed at all now, especially that we know they're going to be sharing the gospel with drunken tourists. Everything should be just fine. So, thanks, John. Glad my kids are younger. We're in our last week in the book of Daniel. And so we're in Daniel chapter 11 and we're going into chapter 12. And should we look at that? Before we do, just I don't think I told Paul to announce this, but I don't think I announced the last service either. And this Tuesday, we have our presbytery meeting here at our church. We do this every couple of months. And it's churches from the Central Florida region gather together. The reason I mention that is Tuesday, we're having a speaker come down. It's a good friend of mine named Jeff White, who pastors a church in Harlem, is doing a lot of work that's really innovative in bringing the gospel to kingdoms and renewing Harlem. And he's going to be speaking here Tuesday morning. I know you have jobs and different things, so some of you can slip away. I think it'd be worth your time, and you're invited to come for the worship service. And in hearing him speak, I'm always challenged by him. And so I encourage you to have the opportunity to come out. Look at the young man in this picture. A nice young man, isn't he? He just looks there joking around with his sister around Christmas time. Kind of a all-American kid. Type of boy that you'd probably want your son to hang out with. And if your daughter has to date boys, then I guess you could go out with him. Good guy. Seems like he's having a good time. He's happy. The question is, how did a happy young man like that turn into this man? Timothy McVeigh. Because that was Timothy McVeigh as a young man. This is Timothy McVeigh now. Here he was, a young man, happy, enjoying his family. And now he is a man who is a mass murderer. This is a man who killed lots of innocent people, including babies, and considered the death of the babies to be just collateral damage. How does a person go from being the all-American boy to being a murderer who seems to show no remorse for the people he's killed? How does that happen? That's the subject of this week's Newsweek magazine. You see the cover there of Newsweek. The cover's title is Evil, What Makes People Go Wrong? And it's a chilling discussion of evil. You know, we usually think of evil as being monsters and people who are, you know, like Hannibal Lecter types, just evil beyond imagination. What this study shows, though, is they came to an even more chilling conclusion about evil. And that is that the people who do evil, people like Timothy McVeigh, Ted Bundy, John Wayne Gacy, are not these hideous monsters. What's more chilling about them is they're normal. They're a lot like us. In fact, the article goes on to say this. It says, in their search for the nature and roots of evil, scholars from fields as diverse as sociology, psychology, philosophy, and theology are reaching a far more chilling conclusion. Most people do have the capacity for horrific evil, they say. The traits of temperament and character from which evil springs are as common as flies on carrion. In other words, there's a bit of Timothy McVeigh in all of us. There's a bit of Ted Bundy in all of us. It's much easier to deal with evil if you can demonize and look at this monster-type person and say, how did they get to be so evil and distance ourselves from them? But what's even more chilling is they're like us. They're normal. They're human beings. And the article goes on to explain why this is so chilling, because if evil is not limited to the few, to the monsters, then that means, and if it's as pervasive as it's in everyone, then what hope do we have that good will actually overtake evil? How do we know that evil won't overtake good? And what hope is there that we'll ever be rid of it, that justice will ever come? It's a very despairing thought. In fact, it's so despairing, as the writer concludes the article, it's an amazing admission the way that the writer concludes the article. She says that we cannot study evil too much. We can't try and figure it out, because if we try to figure out evil and understand it, we'll be drawn to the conclusion that evil is in a sense predestined, and it's destined to happen, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. In other words, cheery thought, isn't it? The world is evil, we're evil, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. Now, what do we do with things like that? How do we deal with evil? As you look at the world, you see the evil that humans perpetrate against one another. How do you have any hope that good will triumph? How do we know that evil will not overcome? Now, when your life's going well, it's very easy to be optimistic. But when someone violates you, when someone hurts you, and when you see violence happening, Then where do you go for help when it appears that evil has the upper hand? Well, as we conclude our study of the book of Daniel, Daniel learns about the darkest moment in world history, in human history. It's a time in which it appears that evil has overtaken and good no longer has any hope. Yet in the middle of this darkest moment, he gives us a final reason to hope. Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 36. This is the word of God. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is complete, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great fleets of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures in gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This is God's Word. And as we look at this final section of Daniel, we're going to look at two points. Our first point is, number one, we should expect opposition. We should expect opposition. Here Daniel learns of a king who will be exceedingly evil. This is an incredibly wicked person, the most wicked person to rise into power. And he's one that will later be referred to in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul as the man of lawlessness. John, the Gospel writer, in his letters, will call him the Antichrist. And he will be a man who doesn't worship traditional religions. He will not worship the gods of his fathers. He will say unspeakable things about the God of Scripture. He will be a man just filled with evil. In fact, he'll elevate himself above all gods and speak of himself as being supreme. And he'll worship none of these gods. Instead, it says he'll worship the God of fortresses, which is a way of saying that he's going to worship war. And war is going to be his god. He's going to give his silver and his gold to making war and to obtaining power. And so here we have a man who's incredibly evil, incredibly powerful, and incredibly violent. And war is his god. And through his god of war, he's going to seek to bring everyone else into submission. The southern kingdom will try to oppose him. And he will squash the southern kingdom with his overwhelming power. He will go in and he'll conquer Israel. He'll then move further, conquer Egypt, and conquer all of northern Africa. And there he'll bring it into submission and with his great power and his wealth. And he'll continue to make war. But then he'll hear a disturbing report from the north and the east. And bothered by this, he'll return back to Israel, to the land of Palestine. And on his way, he'll be in such a rage that he'll annihilate everyone in his path. And there he will set up his camp between the sea and the holy mountain, and there he will set up his camp, and there will be the final battle, the last conflict, the final conflict. And it'll be there that what Revelation calls Armageddon, and it is there that he will meet his end. Now, Daniel does not give us a lot of details about this figure, this evil one, this Antichrist. In fact, all the Scripture gives us a sort of a sketchy portrait of him. And in fact, it doesn't tell us a whole lot about these events of the end, about the Battle of Armageddon or any of these sorts of things. In fact, there are not a lot of details there. But because we're so intrigued by this, that it leads to a lot of speculation. And so, over the centuries, many people have tried to figure out who is the Antichrist. And so it's been a great discussion, and you can go on internet chat rooms and chat to your heart's content. And it's been going on for thousands of years. The early church was convinced that it was Nero and the emperors, and they certainly looked like Antichrist, what they did to Christians. And then later on, during the Reformation, the Protestants said it was the Pope. And the Pope in response, well, actually not response before that, said it was Martin Luther. And so they kind of canceled each other out. They're each the Antichrist. Then this century, people have accused each other of being the Antichrist, and people tried to figure it out, and we've had Hitler, we've had Stalin, we've had Khrushchev, we've had Gorbachev, we've had Ronald Reagan, and of course we've had Bill Clinton. And so, and all these different figures, and then of course it's been a great subject of fiction writing, and you can make a lot of money just by saying Nikolai, and sell some books. And so, there's a lot of speculation, and it's a lot of fun, and it can be, you know, very intriguing and different things, but the fact is, the scripture really doesn't give us a lot of information. And if there's one thing as Christians that we ought to be doing when we approach a subject like this, we ought to be approaching it with an incredible level of humility, looking at the past record of the past 2,000 years. For the past 2,000 years, people have been speculating, and obviously for 2,000 years they've been wrong because all these antichrists have come and gone. And so, so in some sense, we have to look at this and say, is this what Daniel intended? Did Daniel intend for us to start applying that label to every person we don't like? And obviously not. He didn't write this 2.5 millennia ago for that sort of thing. He wrote it so that we would be prepared for evil opposition. That evil opposition is going to come, and it's going to be intense, and we ought to be prepared for it. Jesus said that in the last days, there will be many false prophets, many false Christs. John says in his letter, and John's the only one who uses the term antichrist, he says that there will be an antichrist, but then he also says, but there are many antichrists. And so what we seem to be picking up in this image of Scripture is that there is this one embodiment of evil that comes at the last day, but between now and then, there are many antichrists who seek to oppose the kingdom of God and the work of God. And we see this clearly in the writings of John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but the going showed that none of them belonged to us." So John says, it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist, singular, the Antichrist, is coming. But he says, but right now, there are many antichrists that have already come. John is saying this is the last hour. John wrote this 1,900 years ago. And so the last hour, then, is the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. These are the last hours, the last day. And he said a characteristic of the last hour and the last days is that there are many antichrists. There may be one final embodiment of it, but we're always going to be facing antichrist. And the characteristic of the Antichrist is one who denies Jesus Christ. He says this in 2 John, verse 7. "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ are coming in the flesh and have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So those who deny Jesus Christ are the Antichrist. Now, what's the point? The point is that we as Christians should expect opposition to the work of God. That should not surprise us. We should expect opposition. We should expect the world and all of its forces to work against the people of God. We should not expect it to be easy. We should not expect it to be easy. We should expect to face opposition. In chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel is warned that in the last days will be accompanied by a time of distress more intense than any other time in history. And so what he's saying is, as the kingdom of God advances, opposition is going to advance as well. Now, this just makes sense. From what we've already read in Daniel, what we see happening on earth is, in a sense, an outworking of a battle, a spiritual battle in the heavenlies. And as the gospel advances, the spiritual forces that are at work are intensifying against it. And so the more the gospel advances, the more intense the opposition. And so as we see the kingdom of God advancing, we find that it's being violently opposed, just as Jesus said, being opposed violently by violent men. And so what we're finding then is that the last days grow and the gospel spreads, that the opposition grows even more intense. And so we should expect then there to be difficulties, and we should expect opposition. Now this goes against what we would like to think. We would like to think that, you know, if I'm doing the work of God, if I'm in the will of God, then God is going to bless me. And therefore, if I'm doing what God wants, then God's going to clear the path, and we'll know that God's hand is upon us because he's opening up the way before us. And so what we look for then, with that sort of thought, is we're looking for sort of an ease. We know God's in our will because God's gone through and cleared out a path, and so we're expecting things to be easy. What Daniel is saying, though, That's not the case. But those who are faithful to God will be punished by the Antichrist, but those who are not faithful to God will be rewarded. And so, in other words, you should expect the more, in a sense, faithful you are to God, the more intense the opposition. Suffering and opposition are part and parcel to the Christian experience. And that's why it's important to realize you cannot judge whether or not a course of action you're taking is correct by the absence or the presence of opposition. Because something is difficult doesn't mean it's wrong. Because you're finding hardship doesn't mean you're on the wrong course. In fact, it may mean you're on the right course. Because what we're seeing is there's Antichrist that opposes the work of God in every turn and in every path. So 1 John 4:3 tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And that means that the spirit of Antichrist has been at work since the foundation of the church, opposing everything that's gone on. And so we see many Antichrists. Antiochus Epiphanes, that we've learned so much about in the book of Daniel, was a type of Antichrist. Nero and the emperors clearly were Antichrist and what they did to the early Christians. Hitler, Stalin, these are Antichrist. But one day there'll be a final embodiment of Antichrist who'll be worse than all the others. But still, in the meantime, we face Antichrist. And the story of the church is the story of opposition, difficulty, persecution, and suffering. Think for a moment of church history. Let me give you a cliff note version. The founder murdered, okay? Start off with Jesus, put on the cross, murdered. What happened then to his disciples? He had 12. One of them was entered by the devil and betrayed him. That's spiritual opposition. The other 11, what we know from tradition is that John is the only one who died a natural death, but he did so as a prisoner, exiled on the island of Patmos. Not exactly an easy life. The other 10 all died deaths of martyrs. The early Christians, besides the apostles, what happened to them? Fed to the lions. Why? Because they were not faithful to God? God didn't bless them? No. They were fed to the lions because they were faithful to God. Nero, what did he do with the Christians? He used them as torches to light up Rome. Why? Because the Christians weren't faithful to God? No. Because they were faithful to God. Go on through history. The Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. There are 318 people there gathered. They're the ones who ended up writing the Nicene Creed that some of you might be familiar with. Of the 318 people, only 12 of them had not lost an eye or lost a limb or walked with a limp due to persecution that they suffered for the sake of being Christians. Did they suffer because God was not blessing them? No, they suffered because they were faithful to God. Suffering and persecution has always been a part of the Christian life. Go to the Reformation. Just before the Reformation, John Huss in Prague burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. Later on, John Wycliffe translates the Bible into English, and for that, after he died, they brought up his bones and burned them and scattered his ashes. John Knox, who founded the Presbyterian Church, was sentenced as a slave on a galley ship, as a galley slave, rowing there for years because he was defending the rights of the gospel. And you go all the way through the history of the church, is that of suffering. John Bunyan, how did he write Pilgrim's Progress? It was because he was a Baptist minister thrown in prison for being, a Baptist minister. And he was thrown in prison, and that's how he had all the time to write Pilgrim's Progress. The church has always faced opposition, and so we should expect opposition. We should expect the advancement of the kingdom of God to be opposed, to be difficult. We don't expect the kingdom of this world simply to step aside. And so we should not be discouraged when you see opposition to think, maybe I'm on the wrong path. Maybe it's not the right direction. Maybe this isn't where we should go. Not at all. The presence of opposition is oftentimes a confirmation. Not always, but oftentimes a confirmation. So we should expect it. But that's not the only thing we should expect. We should expect opposition, but that's all we should expect. We'd leave here depressed. Obviously, there's got to be more to it than that, and there is. Point two is we should expect victory. We should expect victory. Chapter 12, verse 11. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge. It's God's word. What Daniel finds out is that God is not going to abandon his people. He is not going to desert them. Yes, they're going to face opposition. Yes, there will be hardship, but God is not going to leave his people high and dry. We read in 12:1 that everyone whose name is written in the book of life will be saved. God is not going to lose any of those for whom Christ died. None of them will be lost. Even those who have already died will not be left in defeat. They will rise to everlasting life, while those who are opposed to God will rise to what? Everlasting contempt. And so what we see then is that there will be opposition, but the bottom line is, in the end, the battle belongs to the Lord. I think what tends to happen is when we face opposition, when we face hardship, when we face suffering, there's a tendency for us to get discouraged, and we begin to question, am I on the right course? But even more so, where is God? Is he real? Is he for me, or is he against me? Is this all true? And is the suffering worth it? Should I put up with all this? This is no fun, being persecuted. Why bother suffering for the cause of Christ? Wouldn't I be better off just dropping the whole thing? And those are the type of questions that Christians have asked through the ages. And as Christians have asked those through the ages, when persecution has come, it's served as a winnowing effect on the church. Many have fallen away because they said, no, it's not worth it. It's not worth the pain. It's not worth the sacrifice. It's not worth the suffering. And so the question is, why should we endure pain and suffering for the cause of Christ? Well, the reason is, what he shows us is, that ultimately, we have to trust God, that God is going to provide for his children. Ultimately, our suffering will be worth it. Ultimately, what we receive is better than what we lose. The book of Job is about suffering. You're familiar with the book of Job. You know what he went through, how his children were all killed, how his wealth was taken away, how his health was taken away, and you find Job sitting there on a pile of ashes, covered with boils, in great pain and discomfort. His wife comes up to him and says, Job, get a clue. Curse God so they'll kill you and put you out of your misery. He obviously hates you anyway. Just go ahead and get it over with. And so Job is obviously miserable. And this incredible testimony of faith, as he sits there in his misery, he says this. He says, though he slay me, still I will trust him. Though he slay me, Job's saying, even if God kills me, I will trust him. How can he say that? He can say that because he knows that God is a good God who does not abandon his children. Ultimately, justice will prevail. He says it because he trusts God. Look at what Daniel hears in verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But those who remain faithful to God, who trust in Jesus Christ, are going to be like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead people to Christ are going to be like the stars in the heavens. And he gives this incredible promise. He says, yes, you will endure suffering. Yes, you will endure hardship. Yes, it will be difficult. But in the end, you win. There's a lot of talk about end times, Revelation, who's the Antichrist, when's the Great Tribulation happening, is there a rapture, what's that all about? And there's all sorts of speculation. But you know, one thing all Christians agree on, when you read the book of Revelation, or you read the book of Daniel, the bottom line is this: God wins. God wins. And that's what Daniel's pointing us to. There will be time of suffering, but in the end, we know how the story ends, and that is, we win. Now what do we do with all that? How do we deal with this? What are we supposed to take away? What this does for us is it gives us a sense of peace. We can live at peace regardless of the circumstances. You know, it tells us that there's meaning and purpose to our lives. We live in a generation today where people are beyond cynical. Boomers were cynical. The people that follow boomers are beyond cynical. They can't even reach the level of cynicism because they look at life and they say, they don't even ask the question anymore, what's it all about? Because they've already come to the conclusion, it's not about anything. It's a joke. It's just a series of random events. I mean, and if you've been taught that life began with nothing, it's Big Bang, and it's going to end in nothing with another Big Bang or something of that sort, then if it begins with nothing, it ends in nothing, then what do you have in the middle? Well, nothing. It's nothing. And so if you've been taught this all your life, then of course, there is no story through life, then life is simply a series of random events. Earthquakes happen, that's life. Hurricanes, that's life. You have a baby, that's life. You get married, that's life. Get cancer, that's life. Everything, well, that's life. It just doesn't mean anything. And it's just a series of events. There's no story to it. What Daniel shows us is that there is a great story. that God is the author of history, and he's writing a story, and it's a story about God glorifying himself by bringing a people to himself, where God sets his love upon a people, and he goes to great lengths to rescue them and save them, and he does not abandon them. Even when he gets to the darkest hour, the victory still belongs to him. He gives us a story, and if there's one great story, that means that our lives, our stories, fit in that story and that they have meaning and purpose. That my life then, the pain and the suffering that I endure, or the good things that I enjoy, are not just random events, but if they're part of the great story that God is telling, then they have meaning and they have purpose. And so we look at this and we say, then I know how my story ends. I know how the story ends. It ends with God winning victory. And that gives us hope. And what Daniel shows us then, because the story ends, it doesn't matter how bad it gets between now and the ending. We know the ending. It may get dark. It may get so dark that it looks like evil is going to win. It may get so dark that it looks like goodness is going to be eradicated from the earth. But we know even then that the victory still belongs to God. And so we can relax. There's still time left for God to win the game. I'm a basketball fan, and I love March Madness. I love the NBA playoffs. And I could sit there all day and watch basketball. It's just, to me, it's just fun. And I remember 1995, a playoff game I will never forget. It was the Indiana Pacers against the New York Knicks, and they were in Madison Square Garden. And those of you who are basketball fans probably remember this. The score was 106-99. The Knicks are ahead. They're at home, and there's 8.9 seconds left. Now, you don't have to know a lot about basketball to know this, that you know, one basket's worth 2 points, at the most 3 points. There's 8.9 seconds left. If you score a basket, the other team gets the point. There's no way to come back from a six-point deficit with 8.9 seconds left. You can't win. The game's over. People started filing out. It's game's over. Not this time. Reggie Miller steals the ball, shoots. Boom, boom, boom. 8 points in 8.9 seconds. They win the game. It was incredible. It was the most amazing basketball game I have ever seen. You expect that sort of thing to happen in peewee basketball? Well, 8 points, 8.9 seconds, probably not. But you don't expect that sort of thing to happen to the pros. It was incredible. And what it shows is the game ain't over till it's over. And what the story of Daniel is telling us, that it doesn't matter how dark it gets, it's not over till it's over. If there's 8.9 seconds left in the history of the earth, God can still pull it out. And he will. The victory belongs to the Lord. What that means then, when it starts getting dark and I think the world is coming to the end and it looks like evil's going to win, there's a sense in which you can say, I know the ending. I've seen this movie. I know what happens next. I know what's going on. And there's a sense in which we have peace. And what that does to us also is it gives us a sense of peace in the way that we live our lives, because it gives us the ability to live with contentment. We spend so much of our energy trying to give our lives meaning and purpose and happiness. And we look at life and we say, if I'm going to be happy, if I'm going to have meaning, if I'm going to have purpose, then I'm going to have to grab it. And when I grab it, I got to hold on to it, because if I lose it, I'm going to lose my purpose and I'm going to lose my happiness. And so if we attain wealth, we cling to our wealth, and we're afraid that we're going to lose our wealth, because with it we'll lose our happiness. If we attain success, we're fearful that we might lose our success, so we cling to it. And so, you know, when the stock market's going well, we're relaxed. Now, last year, I thought we'd all be millionaires by the time we retired. This year, I think we're all going to be working after we retire. Because, you know, you look at that and you begin to get anxious. Last year, the job market was pretty secure. Now, all of a sudden, the job market's a little sketchy out there. And we start to get uptight because we think, oh no, what's going to happen to me? But when we begin to realize that, yes, there are dark days ahead, but in the end, we'll be shining like the stars, and you say, okay, I can endure the dark days because I know what happens in the end. I can make it. And it gives us a sense of contentment. The Apostle Paul wrote about this. He said, I've learned to be content with all things. Whether I have plenty or whether I'm in want, I can be content with all things. Whether I have a lot or nothing. Why? Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He knew the end of the story. And there's a sense in which we can have contentment and peace no matter what storm is going on, because we know how the story ends. Many people would call John Koistra a genius. He graduated from the top of his class, began working for the power company. By age 27, he was the vice president. He had bought one house, paid it off, sold it, and bought another bigger house. His new house was right across the street from Gino Pellucci. Gino Pellucci owns Chung King and Gino's Pizza. So in other words, John Kooistra had pretty much moved up in the world when you live in the neighborhood of someone like that. But he was 27 years old, had the world by the tail, rich, powerful, moving up quickly, but he was also very fearful and very afraid, incredibly insecure. And because of his insecurity, he held on to everything very tightly. He wouldn't let his wealth go. He wouldn't let anything go because he was fearful of losing everything. At age 27, he got the bad news that all of his fears were realized. He went to the doctor. The doctor said, it's cancer. Here's a man who's fearful of losing everything, who just gotten the word that he's about to lose everything. He's going to die. And something interesting happened to Kooistra at that point. Instead of being fearful, suddenly he was liberated. And because of that he was liberated, no longer was he afraid of losing everything, because in a sense he knew he already was going to lose everything. And the last report that I heard was that he was still alive, still has cancer, and is poor. A dirt poor, from what I heard. He no longer lives in an exclusive neighborhood. He no longer lives in fear. But he's happier than he ever was when he had all his money. And the difference is that now Kooistra, I'm not saying you have to do this to be happy, but now Kooistra is a missionary, and he realizes that the only thing that he ever needed to be happy was Jesus Christ, and that's all it ever took. He's finding his security in Christ, not in his possessions, and it's given him an incredible sense of peace. When we begin to realize that our hope and our happiness is in the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world, it allows us to be secure no matter what's going on around us. And of course, we see this in Jesus Christ, where the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christ endured opposition. He faced Antichrist people. They killed him. And yet we see what has happened to him, how he's risen victorious, and that's our hope as well. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray.